Well, today I'm going to continue on in my series or in the theme that I've been working through on the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this would be the eighth or ninth one to this point. And this time I'm going to be speaking on this deliverance of a demon-possessed boy. And before we start, though, as I've emphasized in the past, Christianity, I think it's always important to realize and understand, it's based upon historical, documented facts. It is. It's unlike any other world religion, if I can put it that way. It's based on historical facts, documented truths. And the pages of Scripture have been written, you know, these pages have been with us for thousands of years. If you go all the way back to the first ones, the Pentateuch, and hundreds of years, 2,000 years or so, roughly, we've had the New Testament. That's a long time that the Lord's preserved it for us. And this document, this book, these historical facts are filled with miracles, aren't they? Especially and primarily around the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just constant. John himself said that he did so many things that we just can't write them all down. The world couldn't contain what he did. But the things that they did write, he wrote so that we might believe, and by believing, have life in his name. And so, this book has miracles in it. And this book is ultimately pointing us to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom this book's all about, isn't it? But here we are in our modern day, and miracles come up. They confront us from this book, from this message, and they confront us with the question of what kind of world do we live in? Does this world allow for miracles or the miraculous? And questions about miracles lead to questions about God, right? Does he exist? And if so, does he work these miracles? And if he does, why does he do that? What's the purpose? What's the meaning he does that? And what relevance is that for us today in the year 2019? Some modern minds just disregard the whole thing. It's ridiculous. But not Christ, not Christianity, and true Christians. Miracles and the supernatural is vital to the whole reality of Christianity. And so the Bible, it tells us there are miracles, and they're not just strange events that scientists can't figure out. They're not that. They are works of God, right? They are acts of God, which dramatically demonstrate his power, that he's sovereign, that he's the Lord. And it's not as though he's not always at work, right? He's always upholding the universe by the word of his power. But these miracles are these dramatic displays of his power. And according to Romans 1, which we've been studying, the book of Romans, it's true. And it says that there are no spiritually neutral people. You just aren't. That's just a fact. You're either suppressing the truth and at enmity with God, or you're at peace with him. Right? People will suppress the truth. They hold it down. It's there, it's confronting them, but they're holding it down like a beach ball underwater or something. They're just suppressing it. They have to constantly keep it down. And God even says in Romans 1 that he makes his divine nature and power known. They suppress that too. And so everyone is without excuse. And as we study these miracles, the Lord Jesus performs, I think it's important to see that these miracles are signs that signify a meaning about who Jesus is and about redemption. And what we think about these miracles and the Gospels depends on what we think about Jesus himself. And when we understand, when we get the message and understand who Jesus is and what he has done, then that invites us to put our faith in him and trust in him for our salvation. So that's it in a nutshell right there. God, you know, he is a redeeming God. He is personal. He's not some mechanical force up there. He's personal, and he does perform these miracles. So I've been following Luke's gospel through my journey here and through my theme of the miracles. So we come now to Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 9, and I'll start reading in verse 37. At this moment, the Lord Jesus had just come down with Peter, James, and John from the Mount of Transfiguration. And so here we are in verse 37. Luke says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. I'm going to keep reading this next section here. It says, Luke says, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Amen. So today, as we look at this event, at this miracle, and this, what happened in this story, I want us to notice three basic things, three primary things I want us to get. There may be many other things the Lord ministers to your hearts, but I want us to notice the destructive power of Satan and the forces of darkness. This is brought up again. Secondly, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. His power and authority is on display yet again. And thirdly, the vital importance of faith in the Christian life. So what was happening? What was going on? I mentioned it briefly, but he had all the way at the beginning of chapter 9 commissioned them to go, and he gave them power and authority over demons. And they went, and they were successful. Herod's getting news of all that's going on. He feeds the 5,000. And then Peter makes this great confession that you're the Lord, the Son of the living God. Then he foretold his death about, I'm going to be delivered over. And then he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, where his face shines brighter than the noonday sun, and his clothes were radiant white, like lightning almost. They were just so white. And then Moses and Elijah were there on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking to him. Well, after that, they had come down from that mountain, Luke says, on the next day, which leads us to believe that the Transfiguration was actually at night, towards the later part of the day, because after that they came down. Luke says the next day, right now, they come down this mountain, and there's this large crowd that had grown around the disciples. And Mark's gospel mentions that there was an argument going on between the scribes and the disciples. They were arguing, disputing something. And the fact right there that there are scribes on scene and involved, it meant that they were likely sent by the Sanhedrin, by the authorities, the religious authorities in Jerusalem, to be witnesses there to gather evidence about Jesus. And they viewed him as dangerous, didn't they? And they felt like he was misleading the people. But now this dispute's going on, and you can imagine this failure on the part of the disciples has been fueling this dispute. See? You guys have no place. This Jesus, you've got no place trying to do all this, trying to perform these exorcisms. And all this is going on right now. There's this dispute. And then once Jesus arrived, he and the three other apostles come down. It says the people ran to him. They were amazed, actually. And here he is. And he says, what's the argument about? What's the dispute? And then that's when this father comes. And he's there. He approaches Jesus, says he knelt before him in one of the Gospels. And he mentions that he has this only child. Now, Luke mentions that a lot, doesn't he? Luke likes to emphasize that point. There's these only children, this only son that this widow had who died. There is this only child that this synagogue leader, Jairus, had. There is this only son of a centurion or the only servant. And here again, we have an only child, which in my mind makes me think this has to stir something up in Jesus. Father has an only child, only son. And here he is, and he knelt before Jesus and tells of this horrible condition of this boy who has a demon, has a spirit that's basically in total control of him. And it convulses him, it says. It seizes him. It causes him to lose control and foam at the mouth and have these violent seizures. It shatters him, the ESV says. It just shatters him. And the New American Standard says it mauls him. And what do you think of when you think of a mauling? Like a wild beast, like a bear attack or a lion at some powerful beast, a mauling. The language could serve that way. It's just mauling him, shattering him. King James says bruised. NIV says it's destroying him, destroying him. So it's an incredibly violent and painful part of this person's life. It oftentimes throws them into the fire and water. Now, you can't imagine the parents, the father in this life of this child, what he's going through. You know, never a peaceful moment taking their eyes off him. Never. When you have a child that's sick for a few days or weeks, that's one thing, but this is just going on for a long time. You can't take your eyes off him. He'd be on constant alert. The parents would have to be doing all they can to catch him, right, and hold him or stop this violent thrashing and of his body, pulling him out of some campfire or some fire of some kind, cook stove or whatever, some fire. He's compelled to just put himself, lunge into it, or some body of water. They're constantly trying to pull him out or stop him from drowning in it or getting in it. Just constant, day after day, trying to protect him, trying to do what they can for him. So it's hard to imagine a way how this played out in their day-to-day life. You can't really sympathize with it. We just get a little glimpse, talks about it, what's going on with these convulsions and these foaming in the mouth and fire, falling in fire. It's just shattering them. And the demons, or demon in this case, we see that it's putting him in these situations, these life-threatening situations, attempting to kill him. So here we have yet another occurrence of this demonic power in the life of people. And I may interject from time to time some application for you all, just to keep you on your toes a little bit. I may not save it all for the end, but think about this. This demonic power at work, it's important to note that these evil forces are no joke, are they? No joke at all. Nothing to be toyed with. They are serious. And their goal is to enslave, to have you under their control, and to kill. That enslavement has a mission and an end, and it's your death, your destruction, your torment in hell with them someday. They're wanting to do that. The devil and his demons are bent forever on destroying humanity. Why? I think it's ultimately because human beings are those that are image bearers of God. And they can't destroy him, but they can get at those that bear his image and do all the damage they can. And I want this to be clear. Don't think for a second that, you know, just because an unbeliever today isn't showing these kind of incredible signs and indications, that it's not just as real in your life. In fact, many people are under stronger grips than this boy, a stronger hold and an easier one. For that journey on to death is a simple one for the demon, for the spiritual forces of darkness. And your destruction is just as certain. It can be a secret thing where it's an illusion in your mind, like, I'm not controlled by that. I'll do what I want when I want. No, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't trust in him, but I'm not in bondage to this demonic world. Well, that right there just proves the point. They have you in their grasp, and you're deceived to think that. You're already defeated thinking that. And the invisible chains are the most powerful ones. And you think of this, these chains, these different aspects of the grip on people, the grip of pride or materialism, or the grip of, you know, gossip, lust, selfish ambition, all these different things are things, ways that the enemy can lead us away from the Lord. Bitterness. I'm just bitter about how things have gone in my life. And the last thing I want to do is turn to God or Christ and all kinds of things. Religion. Well, you need to be religious. That's what you need. You need to do all these religious rites and ceremonies. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on, doesn't it? Many ways the enemy can lead unbelievers into destruction. Well, the father said that Jesus' disciples could not heal his child. Couldn't do it. I went to your disciples and begged them. They couldn't do anything. And thus the argument now is taking place. This crowd, it says a large crowd. It's hard to imagine that. This constant large crowd, wherever he went, was pursuing him. And there's this crowd there. And if you notice, like I said in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus explicitly gave his disciples power and authority over all demons. All demons. The word all is there. Not most demons, except for the big bad ones. All demons, which would include this one, wouldn't it have? And they had success before. They were successful in ministering that way and casting out demons, but not this time. And this information moves the Lord to say what he said next. Right? He said, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Jesus was moved by this, that this was a faithless and twisted generation. So what's going on here with Jesus? I've actually been mulling this over a lot, this specific phrase in this whole thing over the last few days. This has just kind of captured my attention for some reason. And, you know, at first glance, it could seem almost like or as though he's having an angry outburst, couldn't it? Or just venting in frustration, where the accusation could come, look, see, he's not perfect. He even vents and has angry outbursts, and he's frustrated. What kind of patient, loving God does that? But we know one thing, that's not the case, is it? The Lord Jesus did not sin when making this statement right here. He wasn't rude. He wasn't unkind. This wasn't uncalled for, right? He was truthful, and he felt this deeply in his own heart. He felt this. And some think that this was another one of Luke's soliloquies, you know, where he's just saying it to himself or thinking it to himself in his own mind, which that might be the case, but I don't take that position basically and simply because when you read Mark's gospel, Jesus said this to them. Jesus said to them. That would be, you know, the Father says that about what's going on, the failures. He said this to them, which would have been the disciples and the crowd. I think they heard it. And an old Scottish preacher named Alexander McLaren, he describes Jesus' lament. That's how he puts it, a lament. I think that's a good word. It's a lament. He describes this lament as a little window into a great matter. I like that. It's a little window. You ever see a place where there's like a small window and you look and there's something big? This is a little window into a great matter. It's a little window because it shows only briefly a small portion of this great burden that Jesus is carrying in his humanity, right? Jesus offered such incredible treasure, great treasure. He had shown such incredible, you know, he had put out so much effort too and poured out so much love and sacrifice. And for now, the disciples only he's encountering from people, the generation and the disciples, this constant unbelief. And it's in them. It's in their hearts. Remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he mentioned this kind of thing too. Remember where he says it? Philippians 2, in verses 14 and 15, so that you don't think this is, well, this was a Jewish generation. This is Jewish. It wasn't. This is everyone. So Paul addresses this kind of thing to the Greek, the Philippians. And he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, and that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, right here, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you will shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So when you're this way, you're walking innocently, being godly, and you're living by faith, you're in this crooked, twisted generation, you're going to be a bright light. Says you will shine as lights in the world when you're that way. You will be. I'm going to get back to this here. How long am I to be with you? Now, how long am I to be with you? This gives us another glimpse into something about what Jesus was conscious of. He was expressing that, you know, he's aware of his heavenly origin and his heavenly destiny. You see that? How long am I to be here with you? How long am I going to stay here? Because he's not from around there. Not ultimately. He's from somewhere else. He's from another world. He's from heaven who's come down, and now he's in this world. And he's on this mission to fulfill from God on this point in history. And I agree with William Lane, a good commentator in the Gospel of Mark. He said that this question also expresses the loneliness and the anguish of the one authentic believer in a world which expresses only unbelief. Jesus was the one pure, authentic believer in the whole world that as a characteristic just expresses unbelief. And it's a measure, too, of his infinite patience that now he's continuing to instruct the 12 and prepare them for the day in which they will stand in his place to carry on the ministry, the gospel message. But this weighs on him. It's something on him. And the entire generation is being addressed, as I said, as being faithless and twisted. And some other translations say unbelieving and perverted or perverse. So that's incredible, right? Faithless. Now, is he saying that the entire world has no faith? No one in the world, not one person, has any faith? I don't think so. I don't think he's saying that there's no faith whatsoever in this entire world. I think the emphasis is that unbelief or this faithlessness is characteristic of people as a majority. This is just a characteristic of humanity. It's just unbelief and faithlessness. And perverse or twisted, that implies that the failure to believe is due to their moral failure. It's not something wrong with God, something wrong with Jesus. It's their moral failure. It's them. It's on them. They twist things. They pervert things. They don't see. They take this, and that's how the devil is too, by the way, isn't he? He'll take a truth and just give it a little beep, little twist that gives it, all of a sudden, now it's confusing. Now, what? Now I don't know what I can believe. Now, see, that's how it is. There's a willful neglect even, or a distortion of the evidence. There's no lack. Romans 1, there's no lack of evidence. Everyone's without excuse, period. Well, his disciples are certainly included here. And I think their unbelief actually was painful to Jesus. I think it hurt him. Humanly, it hurt. And Jesus is about to tell them, he already told them once, but he's about to tell them again, as we read, he's going to be rejected and killed by the Jewish leadership. And he had accepted that. He knew it was God's mission, but now to find himself let down, even by the disciples, on and on, even to this point, it brings out this rare moment of emotion on the part of Jesus, the Son of God. And it really, it reflects the Psalms in a way too. You see that in the Psalms? The psalmist talks about this how long language. The prophets have that, Jeremiah for sure. Moses and Elijah, whom he had just been on the mountain with. He had just been talking to them, the men, Moses and Elijah, face to face, about his departure. And they, even in their days, said sort of the same things. This is a difficult people. This is, how long am I to bear with them? It's a twisted generation. You know, I'm from Elijah. I'm the only one that believes. Remember? It's like all the prophets have forsaken you, torn down all, you know, all these false idols are just prevalent. Well, in our humanity, even us, right? In a real sense, this, in a person's life, this form of righteous indignation, it can be real, can't it? Even a frustration, a mature frustration, it can be there. And I think this is what the Lord Jesus was feeling deeply. We get a little glimpse of it maybe as parents. It reminded me of parenting, honestly. You know, all metaphors break down, but when you think of it, I think of it this way, as a, you know, a child or children, you know, they can be so self-centered, can't they? They can be so childish, not childlike. They can be childish. And at times, it gets frustrating. It gets frustrating to the most patient parent, and to where they cry out. Something in their heart is basically, how long will I have to deal with your immaturity? Right? All this silliness and wildness and noise and recklessness and hurting others and clamoring and fighting and unbelief and arguing and like, won't you ever mature and be more loving and more considerate? You can tell I don't have any experience with this at all. But it does not mean that they're ready to stop being a parent, that they're going to quit loving their children. They're going to quit bearing with them and guiding and helping and parenting and disciplining. And it's just, there's simply a longing for the good of the child. And that's, and what's best for the child. They're longing for them to live in such a way that pleases God. So there's that how long. I'm sure that can be the case with an employer, with a pastor. How long are y'all going to not take what we say, our advice? Or how, it can be real. A coach, a parent, a teacher, government officials, a police officer, I'm sure could tell you some stories. How long am I going to bear with you? Well, how long will Jesus bear with us? There's a question. For as long as it takes. At least for his elect, for his people, he will bear with us as long as it takes to finish the course, to finish the race set before them. He is with us. He won't leave us. He's truly patient and gracious at all times, isn't he? And sometimes I wonder how he deals with me. I'm not perfect. And so this stirs my heart to think, I don't want him to say that about me. How long am I going to bear with your, really, unbelief? You're not walking in faith right now. Well, the Father loves us and disciplines us, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Neither will Jesus. Neither will the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to live within us, to guide us and comfort and counsel us, to correct us, to lead us, and even help us to pray. So we're in his hands, and nothing can take him out, right? No one or nothing can take us out of the hands of God in Christ. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul again, he said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You remember the Lord's mission? He said in Luke 4, when he started his public ministry, one of the things he said that was a fulfillment of prophecy was, I've come to set the captives free. And this is part of it. He's not setting free a bunch of angels, perfect people. He's setting free captives who have been doing the devil's will, who have been thinking like the devil, who have been loving the things he's feeding them, and now he's bringing them out. And that's a lot of what these demonic deliverances show us. But remember, God's patience won't last forever. He will not always chide. He will not. There is a limit. There is a point to where he will pour out his wrath. He will bring judgment. He will unleash his fury on all sin and all sinners, unrepentant people. There's coming a time for that. Individually, when an unrepentant sinner dies in a car wreck, well, it's time. It's judgment. But here, Jesus will bear with us. And the disciples had to be feeling this. Think of this. He makes this statement, this lament. They had to feel the heat from that because they were at the center of this argument from the scribes, and with the crowd looking on, they were empowered by Christ to handle all demons. They failed. Now there's all this drama unfolding, and now Jesus is saying what he said. They have to be in the spotlight, and they were, I think. They were in the spotlight. Then Jesus called for them to bring the boy to him. Bring him to me, he says. I love that. And when they did, when the demon saw Jesus, it went berserk again because it hates him. It convulsed the boy. This boy went into one of the biggest, worst fits, this seizure of some kind, foaming at the mouth, slammed him to the ground. And in Mark's gospel again, it's at this point that Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to the boy? Which is another touch of his humanity, his compassion. How long has this been happening? And see, he's showing concern, compassion towards not just the boy, but also the Father. Like, how long have you been dealing with this? And so he's sensitive there. And, you know, he's sympathizing with this constant pain of these parents, this constant heartbreak that they're facing, of their only child, the only child, the restless nights, right? This total feeling of hopelessness. Just try to imagine it, like, oh no, there he goes again. Like, I wonder how bad this is going to be. How long is this going to happen? What bone will he break? What's the outcome? And they're just doing what they can all the time for him. They've got to be emotionally and physically just worn down. Well, then the Father tells them, this has been happening since childhood, which basically means most of the child's life, right? It's probably an older child at this point. He's not a man, not an adult, but since childhood, since most of his life, we've been dealing with this a long time. And then Mark again. Mark, by the way, this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptics. Luke's and Matthew's are about this long. Mark's is about this long. There are a lot more details in Mark if you want to go back and read Mark's account. But Mark adds here an important detail I would like us to look at. So turn to Mark 9 if you have your Bibles. Mark 9. Picking up in verse 22. So he says, Mark 9:22. It says, "It has often cast him into fire and into water, and to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." Well, let's stop right there. So this, the father's desperate, and he expresses this humble plea to Jesus, to the Lord, "But if you can," this "if you can" language right there, it has sort of a doubt behind it, doesn't it? It, in fact, even has a concealed skepticism. And why would that be? Well, probably because of the previous failures of the disciples. See, their failures caused skepticism and doubting in the onlookers and the others. And, you know, they failed, and you're the one who empowered them. They've been successful with some others that had demonized people, but not my boy. So it's probably, my child's always been like this, so he probably always will be. So there's this hidden doubt or a concealed skepticism in the "if you can" language. And Jesus seized upon that right there. He seized upon these words at this point where they're most filled with doubt. He said, "If you can, if you can." There's an exclamation point in my version. I don't know if there's a question mark in any of yours, or how the punctuation or how the tone or how it came out of Jesus' mouth, how that sounded. But I imagine more of a question, "if you can," like an exclamation question, "if you can," you're not seeing it right. It's not a matter of "if I can." And then, it's not that. It's not like this is some great challenge for God. The question is, will you believe in the power of God to deliver your son, or will you not? Right? All things are possible for one who believes. So are these conditions and limits to what God can do? Are you putting conditions and limits on God, if you can? There are no, God isn't like that. There is nothing too difficult for the Lord. So the question is, will your faith overcome this trap of presumptuous doubt? Can your faith surpass that and lay hold of the truth that with God, nothing's impossible, that he can do anything you can imagine, even deliver your boy who's been like this his whole life? This doesn't have to be the reality forever. So this made me think, too, of what George Whitefield loved to say. He had a little saying. He said, "Man's extremity is God's," what? "Opportunity." This is surely beyond human capacity to fix. Humans can't fix this. Can't do it. But not God's. Well, it said, we read that Jesus rebuked the demon, called it a deaf and mute spirit in Mark. Rebuked the demon, and he cried out and said, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, back up three steps. The father, his response after the "if you can" was what? "I believe. Help my unbelief." That's a very well-known verse, at least for me. "I believe. Help my unbelief." Now think of this. In this moment of the boy being attacked again, he sees Jesus and goes into this violent, whatever rage or fit he's in. It's in the middle of this demonic attack that Jesus is talking to this father now about his faith. How long has this been going on? And since childhood, if you can help me do any, please help us, if I can. It's not, all things are possible for the one who believes. And this is all going on. And that's how I read it in Mark. It just flows through like that. And in the drama of this moment, the father gets honest and admits that he does believe. He does believe God can help, but he's just struggling with unbelief at the same time. You ever feel that way? He does believe, but he's being attacked and struggling with unbelief. And now he's owning up to Jesus that rebuke he said about the generations, like, yes, I'm part of that. I'm part of that generation. I own it. I do live and act in unbelief a lot, but I do believe. Please help my unbelief. So right there, then he asked Jesus for help. Starting right here, he said, help me, help my unbelief. I'm looking to you. I'm not looking anywhere else. I'm looking to you. Help my unbelief. I need your help. Please help my faith because it's on the verge of failing. And then Jesus took action. Boom. Rebuked the spirit, and it left the boy. There is some more violence. Says Mark again, adds that after that crying out and convulsing the boy terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. That must have been amazing. He's just there. He's just dead still. Where people thought, oh no, he's dead. And then Jesus reached down, took him by the hand, it says, and raised him up in perfect health. We don't know if he was dead or not. We don't know. But we do know, it looked like he was dead, and Jesus grabbed him by the hand and raised him up. And he was in perfect health. He was delivered. He was well. He was healed completely. Now, what I'm about to say is conjecture on my part, but I think it's God-honoring and healthy conjecture. But think of this, what this kid's been through his whole life. There must have been some scars. There must have been some burns, scrapes, cuts, bruises on his body, maybe some dislocated or broken bones. If you think of the language, it's just mauling, pulverizing, shattering him, thrashing him, not on soft surfaces. He may have had some broken physical body too. But I believe it was all healed that moment, all of it. He was in perfect health. If he had any epileptic seizure problems, if there was something wrong with his brain neurons and all that, which I don't know that there were, seems to be mostly demonic, but if there were, healed, totally gone. This is how Jesus operates. It's easy. He can do anything. He's not like some doctors. You pay them all your money and they may or may not heal you. He does it for free, by faith, with ease. And it's done. There are no more issues. Amen. So this is the miracle before us today, right? Jesus has absolute power to conquer the devil. The demon had total power over that boy, but Jesus, how much more? He had total power over that demon. And over the devil too. There's no contest. It's not like it's a match. So the emphasis here too, it is on the ease with which Jesus did it. It's just awesome. So it brings up the disciples coming and saying, why couldn't we do it? Now Luke doesn't mention this part, but Matthew and Mark both do. They bring up this moment when the disciples asked him privately. They ask, why did they fail to cast the demon out? And you did it so easily. Why, Lord, why did we fail? Why couldn't we do it? And again, they knew they've been given power over all demons, not just the little ones, all of them. And just as a side note, I think this is worth slipping in. God had just told Peter, James, and John on that mountain. They were there. They heard the voice of God. And what was the one thing God told them? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And this whole situation right here, it highlights how important that is. How right the Father is. You've got a lot to learn. You must listen to my Son. And so from here through the end of the this long chapter, even really to the end of Luke, Jesus is constantly instructing them and correcting them. Well, all of a sudden, they're going to try to stop others from casting out demons. All of a sudden, they have faith to call fire down and destroy cities. But he's always like correcting them and their thinking and teaching and helping instruct them. So he said the reason they failed to help the boy was from two basic things, a lack of two basic things. What were they? Lack of faith and lack of prayer. Some newer, not as good manuscripts say, and fasting. That's why it won't be included in some of the translations. But we'll stress what we know is there. Faith and prayer. Those two things. A lack of faith and prayer. The two would really go hand in hand, right? You're not praying and asking God because you're not really walking in faith. You're not really believing. And that's this demon won't come out unless you do, unless you look to God. So this is vital for us to understand as well. Faith and prayer are central to the Christian life. Central. And that's true when battling major spiritual powers or just the day-to-day other challenges and trials. Faith and prayer we need. And what is it? What is it that makes real faith different or not the same as mere illusion? You ever think about that? The disciples could not bluff their way out of this. There is nothing they could do, so to speak. This situation would not allow that. Even Jesus said, what's easier, to say it or do it? I mean, the proof would be in the pudding, really, in this situation. And illusions break down when reality starts coming. When these hard knocks from reality start hitting, illusions start going away, right? Not real faith, not faith. Faith's not like that. Faith is not this blind leap in the dark where we're just guessing here. No, it's looking to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and appealing to Him and trusting in Him. Our faith has an object, doesn't it? And by faith, right, we're believing God. He said it, and we believe it. We're trusting in His power, trusting in His word, trusting that He will do what He says He will do. It's an assured confidence in the living God in the face of all obstacles. And Jesus said it was the littleness of their faith that was the heart of the problem. It's the littleness of your faith. He said right off in Matthew, it's the littleness of your faith. Now, D.A. Carson said, I think helpfully in this, he said, little faith probably doesn't refer so much to the smallness of the faith as to its poverty. Right? Because little faith, like a little mustard seed, can be powerful. Powerful. But poor faith, like the disciples here, is ineffectual. So there's a difference. Little faith versus impoverished faith. So they had been successful, and now they're surprised by their failure, but their faith is poor and shoddy, is what Carson said. And that's why they didn't pray. And they're treating the authority almost like it's some magic that's been given them. They can just do it. And you can't. You always have to trust God. You always have to seek God and His power. Even an apostle of Christ has to depend upon and seek God. Now, I read verses 43 through 45 at the end of Luke because it's important to note that in all three of these Gospels, Jesus goes right to a different subject, which is what? The cross, really. I'm about to be killed. I'm about to go to the cross. Let this sink into your ears, he says. Right? So after this miraculous healing, the people are astonished at the majesty of God and marveling at what Jesus can do. And then he tells them again, he's going to go away. There's not going to be an earthly kingdom set up. Get that out of your mind. He's going to go away. Listen carefully. Let this sink into your ears. Don't forget this. You better take this to heart. And this seems to be on his mind now. And I imagine it being because with that meeting again with Moses and Elijah, That was the topic of their discussion, his departure. So the cross is on his mind. He's heading for the cross. And the cross is where true deliverance will take place, the real deal, forever. It's where the final victory over Satan and sin will occur. So this, the cross is on his mind, and he's about to sail for Jerusalem, but it's important that the disciples knew that some things aren't going to happen the way you think. This earthly kingdom, his mission was to come into this world not just to give moral examples, but to come and die for his people. And then call people to follow him. So what are a few takeaways? I have three basic ones. And there may be others for sure, but these are three I want to get across. First one is this. The delivering power of Christ comes out in all of these miracles. The delivering power of Christ. We see that in this demonic thing. There's real deliverance. The healing of this possessed boy, though, it points beyond itself. Points deeper, doesn't it? We don't just read that and go, oh good, I'm glad for the boy and move on. No, this points deeper. This points to a deeper truth. And it points to the necessity of Jesus' own death and resurrection before Satan's power, it can be finally broken. Right? That's just one demon. That's not even the chief demon or the prince of darkness. That's not even Satan. And they can't handle him. That's just one demon. But the chief demon must be destroyed and disarmed. And the miracles point us to the greater truth that Jesus has destroyed in this greater demon, Satan here. If you look at Hebrews 2, or just note it down, Hebrews 2 and verses 14 to 15, it speaks of Jesus partaking of our flesh, becoming a man, that through death, through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So I think that's what these miracles of demonic deliverances are ultimately pointing to this greater deliverance that's to take place in our lives. And secondly, nothing is impossible for true faith. Like you said, nothing's impossible for true faith. As small as it may be, faith is a mighty weapon in the hand of God, or an armor piece. It's referred to as a shield, isn't it? The shield of faith by which we quench all the fiery darts of the devil. And saving faith is looking only to the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to save. His power, his love, his faithfulness, his promises, his righteousness, his blood, his cross, his resurrection. It's all him. The combat's his. Like David and Goliath, the combat's David's. It's not yours. Goliath will wipe you out. It's David's fight. And so he's the one who can easily handle this, and he does. And he doesn't need our help. We're sheep among wolves. We trust, I want us to see, we trust in a powerful Savior. Thirdly, God is for us, so we should not be afraid. He tells us that too. Don't be afraid. Don't fear him who can kill the body, right? We shouldn't be afraid. And I love that piece in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Now, I'll say a fourth thing. Don't give up on people. Loved ones that aren't Christians, don't give up on them. Children, parents, coworkers, friends. Don't give up on them. If there's ever a situation where you might be considering giving up, don't. Hope in God. They're in the same situation this boy's in. It's just having different manifestations. They're under the same control by the same evil forces. And we know theologically they're under this dominion of darkness, under the prince of darkness, until they're born again. So what's our role? To pray and have faith in God. Pray and have faith. And Paul tells us, be patient. Don't be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, right? Patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. And why? So that God may move and grant that repentance, which leads them to come to their senses and do what? Escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, these miracles, beloved, they should never cease to amaze us, should they? They're wonderful, right? In these miracles, we see Jesus in action. And they show us his compassion over and over and over, his willingness to heal and to touch and to his ability too. His willingness and his ability. And his sovereign power. We see that he's our only Savior. Don't they point us to that? These miracles show that he is the only Savior. He alone does the work needed to deliver us from various things, all kinds of things: weakness, corruption, sickness, right? Brokenness, danger, condemnation, the grip of the devil, sin, death, judgment, on and on and on. He is our deliverer. That's what these miracles are pointing us to, as our only hope, to our gracious and loving, powerful God. Amen? Okay. Let me pray. Father, I do pray you bless this word, the message to your people, those hearing me. Work and pray as only you can do. We love you and thank you for such a mighty Savior, such a powerful, sovereign Lord, able and willing to heal, to deliver, to meet us at our deepest level, right where we are. Work in us this faith and help us be a praying people. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.